Now let's turn together in our Bibles to the 10th chapter of Mark tonight. Mark chapter 10, as we read the relatively short section from verse 17 to verse 23. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Thanks be to God for this portion of his own inspired word. Now we are coming together for the third time on these Sunday evenings to look at the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. There are within this chapter 5 separate incidents in all. And you will recall this evening that the chapter has begun with Jesus teaching on the subject of marriage and divorce that is so contemporary within our own society today, and that there followed in quick succession his teaching on the place and importance of children, so that the two taken together form a very beautiful and a very vital lesson by Jesus on family life. First marriage and then children as the fruit of marriage. And we have been looking at these two incidents on the last 2 Sunday evenings. And then there follows the incident and the encounter that is before us this evening as Jesus deals with the rich young ruler who came to him with such earnestness. And there follows after this the question of greatness in the kingdom of God. And finally, the chapter closes with that lovely and yet pathetic incident of Jesus healing the blind man, Bartimaeus. And on these Sundays, we have been seeing that these incidents, which seem so disparate, there seems no unifying theme between them, yet have a remarkable underlying theme that undergirds them and brings them all together. And the underlying theme, you will remember, is this: how Jesus, in each one of these incidents, is profoundly changing the thinking of men. They come to him with one set of ideas about marriage and the importance of children and the importance of riches and greatness and so on. And as he deals with these incidents, he turns their ideas literally inside out and upside down. There never was a revolutionary like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, as I say, is the underlying theme that unites all these separate incidents in Mark 10. Now we've come tonight to these lovely 6 or 7 verses from verse 17 that describe Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. And I want to say right at the outset of this exposition tonight that this incident is simply of vital importance for us to grasp and to understand. And I say that with good reason. Because if men's thinking is wrong in these other four areas of Mark 10, it's tragic. But if their thinking is wrong in this area, they are liable to suffer irreparable loss. Because the issue in this incident, as we're going to see, I trust, this evening and again next Sunday evening, is so vital that it's dealing with something that is at the heart of our salvation. And the question it raises is not anything to do with riches and poverty. It's not really anything fundamentally to do with youth or age, though this young man was a young man as he came to Jesus. It's to do with the question of salvation. How do we become Christians? How do we enter into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Is it by merit or is it by mercy? And to make a mistake in this area is to put us in danger of suffering irreparable and eternal loss. And I believe that the commentators who focus in upon the wealth of this young man and the youth of this young man have really fundamentally missed the point altogether. And the emphasis that Mark is bringing to our attention is that there is no other way to come to God than by the cross of Christ and by a costly discipleship to him. Now, there are powerful lessons, as I've indicated, in this incident, and there is so much here that I feel I have to take two Sunday evenings to explore it with you. And this Sunday evening, I want to focus your attention upon the young man himself. And next Sunday evening, God willing, I want to focus your attention more particularly and thoroughly upon how Jesus dealt with him. And so this evening, the condition of the young man, and next Sunday evening, how Jesus, that Prince of Evangelists, dealt with him in order, if it were possible, to bring him into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the passage this evening, I want to suggest that there are two things that should be before our attention. One is the young man's advantages. And the second one that arises naturally and by contrast is the young man's deficiencies. His advantages and secondly, his deficiencies. Now, as we come to the first of these great divisions of the passage this evening, you must admit that this story strikes a very sympathetic chord in many of our lives. We live in an age, do we not, that is obsessed with youth. I think we're beginning to see the end of that obsession, but all through the 50s and the 60s and into the 70s, it was the age of youth, where youth was glorified, and to be young and have the world at your fingertips and at your feet was the most marvelous thing, we were told, that life can hold and possess for us. And yet at the same time, in the midst of this decade or two or three decades with this obsession, we have to see that it was also a world in turmoil that we've been living through. And when you think of young people particularly, and students, for example, you think back over these years that are past, and you think of all that has happened, the upsurge of the importance of youth in this consumer society, where so many of our industries depend upon the spending power of youth. And yet, as you think of it, youth has not been satisfied with its earning ability and with its educational opportunities. And we've had a picture, haven't we, in these 10 or 20 or 30 years that is remarkably identical to the picture that is painted for us here in Mark chapter 10 of dissatisfied youth. And you and I remember very vividly, no doubt, reading in our newspapers and hearing on the radio and seeing on the television screens. Students seizing college buildings in the United States and in Europe, in Paris and in certain cities in Great Britain. And protesting. It was the great age of the protest movement among young people. And there were all kinds of sit-down protests and all kinds of riots in the institutions of our learning. Why? Because in this, the midst of this age of freedom that offered and promised so much, at the heart of young people was a gnawing dissatisfaction and unhappiness. And the root of it all is the same as the picture here of dissatisfied youth. Now, it's remarkable in a sense that this incident is so important. It's reported in three of the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 19, we're told that the man was young. In Mark chapter 10, our passage this evening, we're told that he was rich. And in the parallel passage in Luke 18, we're told that he was a ruler of the synagogue. And we notice that this man came with great earnestness to Jesus. He came running to him. And in some senses, I suppose, he was a finer type of youth and young men than many around us in our world today who are earnest but not always for the right thing. But the same need of dissatisfaction drove him to seek the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you for a few moments then to look with me at him as he is a picture of so much that is happening in our world today. I want you to look at his assets, his advantages. Because as we do so, we will see, inevitably, that he had much more than merely riches as his assets and youth as his assets, if indeed that is an asset at all. And I want you to notice with me four things tonight. First of all, he showed much earnestness. Now, as we read this passage together this evening, surely that was one of the early things that struck us in the reading. The earnestness and the intentness of this young man who had so much going for him, as we would say today. As we think of our own world, the world of youth, so often our young people have much zeal and earnestness, but not always for the right objects, do they? And yet as we look around, we often covet that zeal and earnestness and intentness, that it might be channeled and directed to far better purposes and ends than it often is. But when we come to see this man, there is something that immediately commends him to us. He was young in his earnestness, and he was no doubt anxious, because he was young, not to waste a moment of the life that was before him. And he comes running to Jesus. There is an intentness about his approach to the Savior. And there was something keen about this young man, ignoring all the scorn of others who held the Lord Jesus in derision. He put that aside. It didn't matter to him. Whatever men thought of him and whatever they said about him, he was earnest in his search to find an answer to his question from the lips of the Master. And as I say to you, there is something very commendable and attractive in all this, isn't there? He wanted life. And by his very coming to Jesus, it was an admission that he hadn't found the real meaning to life. You may remember Billy Graham in preaching to young people at many of his crusades in these decades that I have mentioned to you. On one occasion, very memorably, described young people as so zealous that their motto was learn, earn, burn. And he brought them the message again and again that they needed to turn to the Lord Jesus. And here is a man, you see, who is directly at this point. And he commends himself to us by his earnestness. But secondly, there is another very commendable and attractive feature about this young man, that he had high moral standards and aims. And you see this in verses 18 through 20 as Jesus brings to him the questions from God's law. Have you kept this commandment? Do you know about this one? What place has such and such a commandment in your life? And the man answers Jesus in evident sincerity. All of these commandments I have kept from my youth up. And as he comes and asks the Lord Jesus about eternal life, and Jesus points him first of all to the law of God, all of these things he had kept. And as we see him in the light of so much of the youth of our own day, we must say that he is so much more attractive in many ways. And his standard was so much higher than many young people today, and even leaders in our nation. How many of them could reply to Jesus' question in these words? Here is a man whose life was outwardly at least clean and respectable. And I want you to notice that this matters to Jesus. He commends him. And if you are a non-Christian and you are given the choice between living a clean and respectable life and one that is immoral and in constant open breach of God's commandment, there's no question that the former life is more likely to lead you usually to discover the truth of God than the other one. And we're told that when Jesus looked upon this young man, he loved him for his earnestness and his intentness in endeavoring to keep the commandments of God according to his knowledge. And yet you notice that in spite of this, he was still dissatisfied. Now the third great advantage that this young man follows quickly, and you perhaps have seen it already in the passage, he believed in a future life. We notice in verse 17 that the quest that brought him to the Lord Jesus was the quest for eternal life. How may I come to know life that is eternal life? He says with yearning in his heart. Now here is a man who believed in a heaven above and a hell beneath. But there is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to shun. And he desired to be in the one and not in the other. And in that he is to be commended as we think again of our own day. I read not so long ago that in the United States here, a poll was taken that showed that less than 60% of U.S. citizens any longer believed in hell. Most believe in heaven because they expect to get there, but not in hell. And the philosophy of this nation today, as you look around, is let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. It's going to be over so soon, so let's get the maximum amount of enjoyment that we can. And many live, as we know today, by the needle and the pill, by drugs and pleasure and immoral sex and things like this. And the only thrill that they are looking for from life is the thrill they get by following the world and the flesh and the devil. And how different, beloved, this man was as he came to Jesus believing that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Yet, you notice, even with this knowledge, he was still dissatisfied. Now the fourth and final thing that was to his advantage is that he came, of course, to the one who could give him the right answer, Jesus. And as he came searching and earnest and intent on this occasion, it wasn't to another rabbi, or it wasn't to one of the great theological professors of the Jewish seminaries that he came. He came to Jesus. And he wanted to find the answer in the one place that he knew it could be provided. And he says to Jesus, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And even though the great majority of the rulers of the synagogues would have sided with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes in their opposition to Jesus and their scorn of this Galilean prophet, he came through that barrier of their rejection and broke through it and came in person to seek the answer from Jesus and from him alone. And yet I want you to notice, as we've noticed through all of these things, he still went away sad and shocked and grieved and dissatisfied from the presence of the Master. Now, in summary, and before we come on to this man's deficiencies, what does this all lead us to understand about this young man? We need to ask this question. Well, surely it tells us, for one thing, that here was someone who appeared to have everything in life going his way. Youth and health and wealth and earnestness and all these other things that we have spoken of. And an amiable disposition. And yet he still lacked the most important thing in all of human life. The knowledge that his destiny in life and in death was eternal life, the glory of heaven itself. He possessed everything except the one thing needful. And though he was rich for this world, he was insecure for the next. How many people do you know who fall in that category tonight? Who are rich in this world's goods? They could buy and sell you, if you like, 20 times over. And yet they are insecure for the world to come. And this young man knew that the coin that was legal tender here is not legal tender in any way in that world to which he was steadily heading. But the other thing that it surely tells us about this young man is something still more solemn. That here is a man whose potential was very great indeed. He was concerned not about the trivia of life. He was concerned about the spiritual issues of life. The real issues, the deepest issues, the bedrock issues. Lord, why am I here? Because none of these things satisfy me. And I know there's something more and I haven't got it. And I've come to you to find how I may possess it. This is not trivia, beloved. These are the bedrock issues of life. And the solemn lesson for us is this, that it's possible for a man to have a rich measure of the common grace of God, and yet to be entirely lacking in saving grace. Do you see, one of the great lessons from this story is a man may be awakened to realize his need, and be alive to certain spiritual issues, and a man of great gifts and abilities, the common grace of God has been at work in this man. But it has stopped short of saving grace. And it's to this man's credit that he was conscious of his need. So many are not. But it is to his everlasting discredit that though his conscience had been awakened and his mind informed of the preliminary steps he must take to answer that need, he loved the idol of his heart so much that he would not follow on. And as I say, one of the great lessons that we are to learn as we look at this man is that there are many in similar positions where the common grace of God has been at work and they are alive to certain spiritual things, but there is yet no evidence of the saving grace of God operating in their minds and hearts and lives that have brought them to the feet of the Savior and to discipleship to him. His advantages. Now the second point and the only other point of the sermon this evening, it is a two-pointer and not a three-pointer tonight, is the deficiencies of this young man. Now I want you just briefly with me this evening to explore Jesus' treatment of him. I want to look at it in detail next Sunday evening to see where it brought this man to, and how it underlined and underscored his deficiencies as he faced the answer to the question that he had asked of Jesus. And I want you to notice, before I mention these three things to you, that Jesus is so unlike our modern evangelist today, isn't he? Now, if this had happened to a modern evangelist today, the chances are but the man would have said, "Ah, what a catch this man is. What a big fish in my net tonight." And shared with him the three simple steps to salvation. "And I've got you." But does Jesus deal with the man this way? Such a prize! Was he eager to enlist him immediately into his service? Yes, in a sense he was. But not at the expense of a debilitated and deficient gospel. And one of the remarkable things, as we will see next Sunday evening, is that Jesus takes out his lancet, as it were, and he begins to probe into the wounds of this man's conscience, because he loved him so much that he would not offer him a cheap salvation. And he forced the young man to make three discoveries about himself that were necessary before he could ever be a candidate, as it were, for salvation. Now, what were these three discoveries? Well, first of all, Jesus made him realize that he had not been brought low enough. He had not been brought low enough. Now, the essence of this young man's position, as you will have seen from the reading, was this: that he believed that he could do it. You notice the very question that he posed to Jesus betrays the state of his mind and heart. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you and I know from our acquaintance with the scriptures, both the Old Covenant and New Covenant scriptures, that salvation has nothing basically to do with what I contribute to it, what I can do for it, what I can do to gain it. And the essence of his position was that he wanted to do something to earn it and obtain it. And he believed sincerely enough that by obedience to God's law, he could gain a sufficient right standing or righteousness to stand with acceptance before the holy God of earth and heaven. And do you see with me, beloved, this evening, how Jesus steps into that situation? And how, in a straightforward and absolutely devastating way, he shatters the complacency of this young man at precisely this point. And he says to him, as he looks at him and loves him, "Do you know the commandments of God? You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." The very commandments that a young man was most likely to break from the second table of the law. And when the young man says, "Yes, Lord, I believe I've kept all these from my youth up," do you notice what Jesus does? He takes out the lancet of the 10th commandment and he says to him, "But what about the 10th commandment? You shall not covet." And he says to him directly, in the light of that commandment, which is unspoken but is there, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me." And at that point, you see, the very essence of sin comes out. The self-interest of it, the self-centeredness of it, the selfishness of it, that this man was living with a covetous mind and a covetous heart. And instead of the Lord being on the throne of this man's heart, there was an idol there, and the idol was his own possessions. And in the blinding light of Jesus' revelation of where this man stood, he has to face it and make a decision. And really, what Jesus has been doing is something very striking indeed. The man has said, "I really think I am good." And Jesus has said to him, "How good are you? Really?" And he has seen that he's been blind to the spiritual nature of God's law. And he's been living all his life as an idolater. And it's not only the 10th commandment, but it's the 1st commandment, and the 2nd, and the 3rd, and the 4th, and all that follow. Because the Lord isn't on the throne of his heart and life. And when he was faced with this, he chose to run from the devastating revelation rather than face it, because he had not been brought down low enough. And you know what it tells us from this dealing with this young man by Jesus, the master evangelist, is that whenever we preach the gospel to anyone, before we come on to the good news, we have to share the bad news. Before we preach the gospel, beloved, we must share the holy demands of God's law and force the man or the woman or the boy or the girl to face up to the holy, righteous commands of the living God. And only then, when the heart is broken up, may the healing balm of Gilead be applied to the wounds. He had not been brought low enough. But secondly, his view of Jesus' person was deficient. Now you see this as he came to Jesus and gave him the unusual greeting, "Good Master," and then his question. And part of Jesus' probing was not only in the area of the law of God and the real goodness of this man, but in his attitude to Jesus. What did he think of Jesus? How high a view did he hold of the Lord Jesus? And you notice Jesus' response. There is none good but one, and that is God. And it was an open invitation, you see, to the man. An invitation for him to confess, yes, I know that you are the Son of God. And I need to enthrone you in my heart and life. But he wasn't ready to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. And so his view of Jesus' person was deficient. His position was something like this: I'll come to you as a teacher and seek your advice, yes! But I will not be willing to acknowledge or serve you as God. Not yet. And so Jesus' command, you see, is to be seen in the light of this man's view of Jesus as well as this man's view of the law when Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and come follow me. Because what he was doing was inviting the man to recognize the lordship of Christ. Dethrone the idol of covetousness and self-interest and selfishness, and put me there in its place upon the throne. Come, follow me. And what it says to us is that we cannot have Christ and everything else, can we? Think of your own conversion. Didn't you stand there in that blinding moment of revelation as you saw your sin and you were drawn by the Spirit to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus? But didn't you realize in that moment of revelation that you had to lay aside certain things and give them up and part with them for good? One thing you're lacking, Jesus said. And it meant leaving all the other things behind. You can't come to Jesus with all your worldly baggage, beloved. As John said to the woman in John chapter 4, when she said, give me this living water to drink. Give it to me now, she said. What did Jesus say? He didn't say, here are the three simple steps to salvation, did he? He said, go call your husband. There's something wrong in your life, and it has to be put right before you can ever drink of the living water that isn't in this well of Sychar. And with all his wealth and advantages, this man in our story must take his place with the tax collectors and the publicans who came to Jesus and say with them, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He had deficient views of the person of Jesus, and that was the great barrier that prevented him from coming. Now, thirdly, as I draw to a close, he had no understanding of the cross. Now, it's not mentioned directly in Jesus' counsel to him, but what we are to understand is all through Mark 10, and indeed all through, as we've seen, in Mark 9 before it and Mark 11 as we come to it, the context of all these incidents is the cross of Jesus. It's been mentioned so often. Mark 8 verse 31, Mark 9 verse 12, Mark 10 verse 33. I'm going to Jerusalem, Jesus is saying, immediately after this incident, and I'm going to be crucified there and suffer for you there. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The whole context is the cross of Jesus as the way of salvation. And so in his words to this young man, come follow me, there is inevitably the context of the cross. The invitation and the instruction and the command to take up your cross and follow after me. Because it is the instrument of salvation and it will be also your instrument of sanctification. And in that command of Jesus, come, follow after me, is, you see, the teaching that this young man must look outside of himself for a right standing with God. He must look to Jesus and the cross of Jesus for the only righteousness that will make him acceptable in the presence of the holy and exalted God of heaven. And yet this young man was not acquainted with the saying of C.H. Spurgeon that says it all. If there be one stitch in the celestial garment of righteousness which we are to put in, we are lost. And he went away sorrowful because he had no understanding of the importance of the cross of Jesus. I was reading recently of the incident of the dying Duke of Kent, the father of great Queen Victoria. And as he lay dying, his well-loved physician was comforting this godly man by saying to him, as he had questions, as he faced eternity, "But you've done your duties so well and with such faithfulness." And immediately the Duke of Kent replied, "No, no. If I am to enter heaven at all, it is not as a prince, but as a sinner, resting upon the righteousness of Christ alone." And there you have it all. Beloved, this evening, as we have looked at this man's advantages and then at his deficiencies, he turned away from Jesus, sorrowful of heart. He was not prepared to pay the price. And yet Jesus loved him so much and saw in him a magnificent ruin, if you like, that had been built for the habitation of God, but there it was, windowless and roofless, uninhabited, and he longed to see it as the habitation of God through the Spirit. And he loved him, yet he loved him so much that he would not reduce the standards of the gospel. And he let this man who would have been such a prize get away. And I want to say to you this evening as I close that Jesus would rather have had it that way than have him follow him under false pretenses. Beloved, are you dissatisfied this evening? Has this passage spoken to your conscience? Are you still drinking at the broken cisterns of this world and rejecting and refusing the fountain of life? Are you unwilling to accept salvation because you think it's of merit? I have to tell you, it's of mercy from beginning to end. And I want to appeal to you to stop clinging to self and instead cling to Christ. How many have gone away from an encounter with Jesus like this man? How many are like him in the world today? Are you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how much there is in this passage and how eloquently it speaks to us at every level of our lives. Oh, take these lessons, shared so inadequately, and use them by your Spirit's power to create faith in our hearts where there is no faith, and to strengthen that faith where it exists in every child of God. for his name's sake. Amen.